Good morning, everyone. About time to get started. If you have your Bibles with you, you might be turning to the book of Luke. We'll be picking up very shortly in the third chapter. I was commenting to Mark, if we look at 13 lessons and how many chapters Luke has, I'm already behind. We'll just see how that goes. I'm always at a point where I hate rushing through things, so we'll spend the time on where the class wants to spend the time and see where it goes. But there are some familiar stories we can probably go over pretty quickly at some point along the way. We looked at the first two chapters in the last couple of weeks. We looked at the narratives about the early birth and early childhood days of both John the Baptist and Jesus, establishing for Luke the beginnings of this story that he's going to be trying to tell us in what we believe is mostly chronological order. And then we pick up today with a bit more as we start looking at John the Baptist and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Before we begin this morning, I'm going to ask Joe, if you would, to please lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. All right. Beginning of the third chapter, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's this handsome guy over here on the left, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch to the region of Iturea and Trachonis and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now you start there and you've got two verses, and it's mostly names. Why is Luke spending all this time and ink giving us lists of names? Yeah, their calendar probably looked a little different than ours, okay? They kind of started recounting years every time some ruler would change somewhere. So it would be the umpth year of this king, but then there's the X year of this province guy, and but by the time you line them all up, it gives you a fairly good idea. But even with all of that, it's very difficult for us to get exact dates on things because there's still a lot of kind of overlap in things. I've been putting some stuff together, and hopefully maybe towards the end of February, I want to do a Wednesday night where we talk about how we actually figure out what these dates are. I'm sure that you've looked in resources or commentaries or other things and seen, oh, well, Paul wrote this letter in AD 62, and then the next guy would go, no, that was AD 64, and then the next guy goes, no, that was 58. And you wonder, how in the world are they coming up with these? Well, there's a reason why it's a bit nebulous, and I think it's kind of interesting for us to go over that. So I want to do with two things. We'll be looking at dating in the Old Testament and then looking at dating the birth of Christ, because I think those are the two pieces that kind of hinge a lot of things on. But we've got some reasonable dates here. This is probably between 27 and 29 AD, when a lot of this started. And we've got an interesting point there. This Annas and Caiaphas comes up, the two high priests. One was a political appointment. One was the one who had gotten kind of pulled out for political unrest, and the one approved by the government got put in. So they both have the title of high priest, but it's kind of interesting how some of the Jews accepted it and some of them didn't at the time. But he came in, and it says that the word of God came to him. What's the significance there? The word of God came to him. And why is Luke phrasing it this way? I'm pointing it on Mark's territory tonight, talking about John. Is the word. Yeah. And he's beginning to talk about when he's going to start working for real, right? We know from the first chapters, what was John's task? It was prophesied, both in the old law, but then to Zacharias, what was John going to be doing? Preparing the way, okay? Now, he's going to need help doing that. Basically, what is Luke implying when he says the word of God came to John? Okay, the prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And we get the impression here, very specifically, that the Holy Spirit, the guidance of God, is going to be with John. John's doing exactly what God wanted him to do when he starts this out. Now, He's got an interesting job, and we don't read a whole lot about it. Luke gives us some information, but it says here, if you go on, he came to the district all around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, here's what he was saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John's out there preaching a message. It says he's preaching it according to this prophecy. And where's his, you get the idea, he's just kind of sitting in a place. It says he's in the region around Jordan. That's the Jordan River there. Why is he close to the Jordan River? Why is he hanging out there? He's baptizing people, okay? Now, we look at that, and this clearly isn't the same baptism that's talked about further on in Acts, because Jesus hasn't died yet, right? But the Jews had a history of ceremonial washings and cleansing, many of which included immersion. And it says that he was preaching, but he's preaching something. He's preaching primarily repentance. Hasn't that always been something that God wanted of his people, for forgiveness? When you start looking in under the old law, when he was talking about the sacrifices they had to offer for their sins, you get to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, enough, I'm tired of these sacrifices. Why? People were just offering the sacrifices, right? They were just going in and going, oh, well, the checklist here. You know, I just got to offer a couple of sacrifices, and I'm done. Do what I want to. Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. You know, I've got the sacrifices. It's the same kind of concept, right? John is actually trying to get them back to, not something new, but back to what God has always wanted out of people, and that is to understand his word, to repent of what they're doing wrong, and to change. Changing is an inherent part of repentance, right? And so now he's going to go start listing some things that people are talking to him about. And we think they're pretty basic, but these people apparently had kind of gotten ingrained with things, because John's having to give them the answers. He says to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. And the crowds were questioning him. So let's look at some of the questions. What shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, is this a new thing that John's telling him? No. He's just reiterating what the law said they were supposed to be doing, right? And helping their neighbors and helping each other. And some tax collectors who also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Now, as I was reading through these again last night, just kind of going through it, amazed me how simple we would think a lot of this is, and yet, isn't it true that sometimes even the simple things, people just, you get in a rut and you just don't think about it. And people who aren't used to thinking about what does God want from us, miss even some of the simple things.
Yeah, and you could also, in addition to that, the tax collectors may have had many of the Jews telling them, you shouldn't even be, no one should be a tax collector because it was for the Romans.
Yeah, good point. He didn't tell them they had to quit their jobs, right? He said, do it fairly, do it right. Probably so. But then we had some soldiers who were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, back then, we have to understand, a lot of times when an army went to the field, what was a good part of their pay? Spoils of war, whatever they could, you know, drag up and collect from wherever they were conquering. That was considered fair game, right? And these soldiers are not likely Roman soldiers. He's in the Jordan. He's in a very Jewish area. The Jews were allowed to keep some guards. There were temple guards, and there were people who rotated through that. So we're probably still talking Jewish people here. Don't get the idea that these are suddenly Roman soldiers trying to figure this out. These were, again, children of Abraham, sons who should have known better. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There's several really interesting things about the whole way that John is preaching here. First of all, you got to have a mental image of this. And we see in some other gospels, John's dressed roughly, right? He's got the Elijah look going, you know, with the rough clothes, and what's he eating? Locusts and honey, okay? What does that really mean? I mean, it's not like that's a real delicacy. You know, he's out in the deserts. He's a rough kind of guy. What's his preaching style sound like here? He's a rough kind of guy, right? What's he telling them? Who called you to repentance, you snake pit? You know, and when he's telling them what to do, he's not mincing words here. He's getting on them. And yet, what are they doing? They're flocking out to hear him. So he's got some sort of presence. This isn't just that he's just a rough guy. He's got some sort of commanding presence, I think. Kind of like Elijah did. Yeah.
So that for a lot of the older, you know, Pharisees, they're like, okay, who are you?
Yeah, he is probably right at 30 as he's starting this ministry. That was kind of the age when they would be accepted. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, they're still having to offer their sacrifices and things like that.
So then he's speaking to, you know, I baptize with water, and he speaks of Christ, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. Yeah, with Holy Spirit.
Right.
So he's baptizing people.
He is.
Okay.
He is.
So it
is a cleansing ritual.
Okay.
Think of it as a cleansing ritual. Okay? It doesn't have the same significance that's attached to it when we get to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But even under Jewish law, if you look back, there were a lot of times when they were, as part of their ritual, it says that they were to be washed with water. And they took that as immersion. Okay? So he's still going through a lot of those rituals and things, but he's telling people, you need to repent. That's the big part of the message there. And then as part of that, I've repented, that doesn't mean they might not have to go offer a sacrifice either, but just as part of that cleansing, they're going to go through that same and wash with water. Well, that's a very good question, and when you get to Acts, that one gets kind of answered, doesn't it? Because Paul runs into some people who were still, had been taught by Apollos and had been taught the same baptism of repentance, and what did they do? They had to baptize them, okay? Because there's a difference there. What does the baptism that's talked about in Acts, what's the thing that it does that John's baptism could not do? And it's not the forgiveness part, because God forgives sins. It's putting on Christ. It's becoming a sharer in the sacrifice of Christ. So baptism took on a different role. Okay? It's not that there was no baptism there. And baptism, part of that is our problem with the word, right? They just borrowed the Greek word. It just means immersion. They immersed them in water. And that was done for a number of different reasons. Now, John's coming out and he's saying, you need to repent, you need to start following, because when it says make straight the paths, what's his job? His job is to try to get people to understand that they are still sinners and that they need God's help, and to reawaken this sense of their religious identity in the form of not just the Jewish identity overall, although that's what they're going to concentrate on first, but the sense that they need God. And Now, when this whole thing comes down and people start looking at, well, then what else do we need? And they start looking at the sacrifices, what follows immediately on the heel of that? The Lamb of God. And the permanent sacrifice that's going to take care of this difficult situation that they've got with all of the sacrifices that have to be offered. So I think there's a real pattern here that you see that John's message was essential for people. And that's why it was prophesied that way. Get the people awake, get them understanding sin again, and then let's come in with the cure for this. And Jesus will be, in many ways, just kind of the opposite of John, right? And that's pointed out a couple of times. The people here say, wow, you know, we've been looking for a Messiah. This guy's rough and ready. Maybe he's it. And what's John's response? Not even close. Now, he uses an interesting phrase, and he says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal thong. Now, we kind of pass by that and go, well, that's pretty lowly. You don't understand how lowly that is. In Jewish teaching culture, if you were to be a disciple of a rabbi or a teacher, then as you first become his disciple, you are expected to almost do whatever the guy wants in the form of almost like a slave, okay? He wants you to clean his house, you clean his house. He wants you to wash his car, you wash his car, right? I mean, that's just kind of what you do. There was one job that was too lowly for a disciple, and that was clearly prohibited in the Mishnah, untying his sandal straps. Okay? So even a normal disciple would not be called upon to untie the sandal straps. Well, John isn't just saying, I'm not going to. What's he say? I'm not good enough to do that. So they would have gotten a very different picture, I think, than sometimes what we get. When they heard that, that would have been like, what? I mean, what kind of master teacher is this going to be that this person who we thought might be the Messiah is so low that he says, I can't even untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do that. So John is really doing his job of setting things up for Jesus to come. And I don't know, I'm thinking a lot of the people that are listening to John, as they go out and they hear this, and he keeps talking about this one that's to come, you think there might be a little bit of expectation there? Wow, if this guy's that good, I can't wait for this next guy to come along.
And their last mental benchmark for Messiah was Judas Maccabee.
Yes.
And so that's why a lot of them were surprised when he wasn't showing up in the mold of Judas Maccabee.
Yeah, and it's interesting that that was a very militant mold. Because at that time, that was a kicking out Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole crowd there that was left over from the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the wars that they were having. And we talked a little bit about a couple of weeks ago. It's only been about 60 or 70 years, kind of in that time frame. By now, maybe close to 100, by the time he's 30, that... Yeah, because it was about 67 BC when Rome came in and conquered this whole area. So it's been a little while, but not a long while. But how long had it been since they had actually had a prophet that they looked at and went, this is a prophet of God? Because even during the Maccabees, while they had a few events there that they kind of looked on as potentially miraculous, Judas Maccabeus and his sons were never really considered to be prophets. They really didn't rise to that. They were the warrior king type. So it's been since Malachi that they really had someone that they said was speaking for God. That was 400 BC.
When did the sacrifices stop by the Jewish people? Because I know that it's still going on by those that don't believe in Christ, but it's by the Jews.
The sacrifices were supposed to be done at the temple, and there is no temple. So it's very similar to what went on when they were in Babylonian captivity. And they have substituted other things for sacrifice simply because they are not able to fulfill those obligations. We can talk more about it later. It's an interesting study, but they had to kind of revamp and restructure some things after AD 70 quite a bit. Sure. Oh, no, I would not have thought that they would at all.
So, you know, again, as you direct that asking, those people need to be, it's just from my understanding, you know, that's...
Yeah. It's an excellent question, and let me try to phrase it a little bit differently. I think when Paul was teaching Apollos, and they had to correct, or it was actually Aquila and Priscilla that taught Apollos and corrected him somewhat, but Paul then comes out and finds some of his disciples, and it says specifically they had been baptized with the baptism of John. Okay, they did not understand the difference between that and what was being required that was instituted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The same act, different connotations, different meaning, and different results. Okay, so Acts 19 is really the answer there to that question. Okay? It doesn't mean that when he, and that's the confusion a lot of times that people get in Luke when he says he taught a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. But that goes back to the whole point of there was a method set down under the old law for people to cut back into a right relationship with God and have their sins forgiven. Go back to Leviticus, where it talks about you do this, and you do this, and you offer the sacrifice, and the result is the priest intercedes, and your sins are forgiven. The difference is what was their sacrifice? Their sacrifice was the goats and bulls and animals and things, right? And the blood of that sacrifice. We still have to have a sacrifice, but it's a different one now, right? We have only Christ. Well, how do we partake in that sacrifice of Christ? We don't offer it anymore, right? So what do? We participate in that death by being buried in baptism. Same act, different symbolism. Okay? Yeah, no problem. It's a very critical point. So don't mind at all. And I'll bring that up. If you got questions about that, bring them up. That's what we're here for, is to get things clarified and to talk about that. So don't feel like you can't bring up a question. That's good. If I don't know the answer, I might deflect you a little bit, but other than that, I promise I won't just make something up. So when John is going about this, and he's doing his preaching, and he's getting this way ready, and now he's made this wonderful statement about his relationship to Christ, Luke just kind of wraps him up. The next few verses are not in chronological order. They just kind of wrap John up. He says, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Now we know that happened a few years or a year or two down the line here as we're getting in that transition when Jesus' ministry is taking over that of John's. Now the other thing is when Jesus does start preaching, and he starts ministering to people here in Galilee, John is still active as well. It's not like there was just one and then the other. There was a period of overlap. And that period of overlap occurred for a year or two while these other events are going on. And that's kind of when that overlap ended, was when John got put in jail, right? And so when Jesus is going to start looking and gathering his disciples, the likelihood is some of the first disciples that Jesus gets, they've been prepared by John. They were John's disciples, and John was the one who said, that's the guy right there. So John's not being jealous. I'm trying to remember which one it was. I think it was F.O. that was preaching one time down in there, and he goes, you know, if you had a sign on a store, and one of them says, I'm coming in business, and the other one says, I'm going out of business, which store are you going to, you know, which, and you want a long-term relationship here, which store are you going to go to? Well, he said, John told everybody, I'm going out of business. And Jesus is coming into business, so that's where you need to go. So Jesus there begins to be introduced in verse 21. It says, when all the people were baptized. And I found that an interesting phrase. All the people were baptized. That doesn't necessarily mean absolutely everyone, right? But he is using an exaggeration there for the sake of emphasis. How many people went out and heard John? A lot of people. A lot of people. John, even if he stayed in that small area, drew crowds from all over. Is it any wonder that when Jesus comes on the scene and John says, this is the next one, that Jesus had some ready-made crowds? It probably took a while for people to, you know, get up to speed and word to spread about John and that kind of thing. But once he's got those people going, Jesus has a ready-made audience, another piece of the preparation. Don't recall.
But yeah, he was able to get that gathering apparently without that very handy tool.
Yeah, he did a lot of preaching. And ever what his message was and ever how he preached, people came to listen. And I think he was making an impact. And I think part of what he was saying here, what Luke is saying, is that even those simple things, those little things to get people on the right track, sometimes we get wrapped up in fixing everything all at once. You notice when people were asking him, John picked out a key thing, and he'd go, fix this. Start there, and sometimes that's where you got to start, right? Pick one thing and fix that one. And then when you get that one under control, now what do? You pick the next one, and you build from there. You don't have to fix it all at once. That's not what God wants. He wants you a process to keep going. Joe. Sure, he was talking about that, but I think the other thing that they were excited about mostly was that all of these things in the prophecies that they had heard would be fulfilled, because it was more than just a king. It was going to be the king, it was going to be the prophet, it was going to be all kinds of things and make things lots better. And they'd had 400 years of not hearing from God. So I can see where this would generate some excitement on multiple fronts, right? Yeah, the king's probably one of them, and yeah, they didn't have the right idea. And they are under Roman domination, so that's going to fit in there. But still, the excitement, I think, based on what Luke is saying, is rooted in those Old Testament prophecies that they're now looking forward to. What's going to happen here? Yeah?
What's an estimated population?
Okay. I'm going to probably misquote this, but I have looked at that several times. One of the things that they think is that Jerusalem, even though it was sort of a big city, estimates range anywhere from 50 to 100,000 people, and that would have been really big for that time, probably closer to the 50,000 end, okay, and for that whole surrounding area right there around Jerusalem. The thing is, during the feast days, the estimates, even in Josephus' times, is like close to 1 million people coming into that whole surrounding area. So you can, and we don't know how accurate those are, and it's really hard to get a real good idea of it. But just that ratio gives you an idea of what happened when people came in for something like a Passover. Okay? We'll jump ahead to Acts 2. Kind of interesting that when did they choose to have the gospel message preached for the first time there was when they had a really big crowd. And 5,000 seems like an awful lot of people, but it probably wasn't a huge number percentage-wise of those who probably heard that lesson. Because those grounds would have been crowded. So, but in general, in this area where Jesus is preaching, it's a very strong Jewish area, but the cities are small. Okay, they're little places. 5,000 or less for a lot of the little villages. 10,000 for some of the centers. Just very low population. Okay. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on 23 through 38. That is the genealogy. We're not going to read that. There's lots of names there that takes a long time to go through, and lots of sons of. I will, but we want to look at the first. 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So there we get that reference that we see for that starting point. Makes sense from a Jewish standpoint. When you turn 30, that's when you reached manhood. Okay? And it says then, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and then he goes on to the son of Eli and on down there. Now, if you go read Matthew's genealogy, you'll find that there are sections where it's similar and sections where it's very different. Matthew goes from Joseph back to Abraham. Luke, how far does he go back when you get to verse 38? Back to Adam, right? And then from Adam, who was the son of God. Now, there's lots of ways to reconcile these. The ones that make the most sense to me is Luke here, it says, as was supposed the son of Joseph, and then you can sort of read him in parentheses, but was really from Mary, right? Okay. And so most of the scholars think that this is Mary's genealogy, and that Luke is giving, I mean, that Matthew is giving Joseph's genealogy. Now, what's interesting is if you go through, Matthew's is obviously artificial because he divides his up into three hunks of 14. And he's basically got an Abraham down to the kings, and then he's got a period of kings, and then he's got the modern stuff. Putting Joseph, though, right in line, and to me, this has always been kind of interesting. What was Joseph's occupation again? He's a carpenter, all right? And he's descended from the kings. So that's how far the line of the kings had fallen. And you remember when they went into captivity what the statement was? That Jeconiah would be, write this man down as what? Yeah, that he would. There would not be one from his lineage sitting on the throne. But it's not yet we had the Judean prophecy of the line of David being the one from whom the Messiah would come, right? So he still got to show, in both of the genealogies, the showing the line was from David. Because if you look here, even if this is Mary's genealogy, what does it go back to? It goes through David, right? Now it comes down to not the king line, it goes from Nathan on through. So, you know, somebody has to be the not the favored son to be king, but they're still in that lineage. Why is Luke putting the genealogy together this way? Because you know he'd have to dig a little bit to get either of these. Now they had lots of records and things. The other thing is if you start comparing these with the Old Testament and some of the lists that match up there, one of the things that you'll see is there's names left out on both of them. They were less this son of is, think of it as descendant of. It wouldn't necessarily have to have been the literal son. It could have been a grandson, a great-grandson, or whatever. So the reality is we don't know exactly all the names in the line here. And so there's another reason why they don't all always line up. But I think Luke has something in mind. We've already shown in the first part of Luke that there is a potential for people to believe that Mary's child was illegitimate, right? Now, if the Messiah is going to come from the line of David, and people are going to question because, well, we don't know that Joseph is his real father. What's Luke essentially saying? Even if you count from Mary, what's he from? Line of David. But more than that, the Jews, who did they always start with and say, here's my father? Abraham. Where does Luke go back to? All the way back to Adam. Why do you think he's doing that? His audience is broader than just the Jewish people, right? His audience is even God-fearing Gentiles to say to them, it's all in this lineage, right? So he kind of hits the points in his genealogy. He's got Adam, from which everybody, and Abraham, from all of the Jews, and David, that the line of the kings is going to come. So I think that's the purpose of the genealogy here. As you start looking at the prophecy and where it comes and where Luke's purpose is, he's saying, when Jesus starts his ministry, you can be assured that he fits all of the prophetic pieces and he's got the right lineage. If you got questions on the lineage, we can deal with those later because it gets kind of complicated and there's people, when you start lining them up, there's cases where you're looking at possibly levirate relationships that make the difference and other things like that. But I think it's pretty, an easy way of thinking about it is just from two sides. We got Mary, and we got Joseph, and we got Luke on one side and Matthew on the other, and that gives us the complete picture of what's going on. Any questions on that? Okay, chapter 4 then, this is before Jesus really gets started. We go into the temptation of Jesus. And it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. And it is written, he will command you, his angels concerning you, to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished everything, he left him until an opportune time. Now, we've probably all been through multiple studies on this. There's a couple of obvious things. The temptations are not listed here in the same order that they are in a couple of Gospels, but all three of them are effectively the same. Which one does Luke spend the most time on, though? If you look at the number of verses. Which one's got the most verses there? Okay, ones with authority, but that particular one, though, is, if you look at that second one, how many verses he got there when he starts talking about that second temptation? He goes in a lot of detail there, doesn't he? I mean, the first one was, what's the first temptation that Luke lists? What's that? Yeah, turn stones into bread, okay? He's hungry, obviously. He's been fasting in the wilderness. What's that temptation? That's temptation of just, I'm hungry, right? Yeah, and I could do this. And he's saying, no, that's not the right use of the power. So go past that one. I think the second one, the reason that Luke spends so much time on the second one is because this one, I don't know, in my book, this would have really been tempting. What's Jesus' mission going to be on the earth? His mission is to save mankind, right? And is he going to have to sacrifice himself to save mankind? And the devil's basically saying, I can give you a shortcut. It's all mine anyway. Now, there's a real problem with everything the devil says. What's that? He lies like the devil, doesn't he? And so you got to wonder here, but even if Jesus took him seriously, it's like, okay, I can give it all to you. I can bypass this whole ministry thing and dying on the cross and whatever else is going to go on. And I don't know that the devil, you know, understood all of that, but Jesus, I think, had some sense of it.
I was also going to point out the three temptations that are listed here they're all involved physical aspects, nothing spiritual or physical kingdom. So it's not the devil can offer that is present or seen or whatever is all physical.
Okay, most of what he's talking about are physical, but I think the second one, I think there's a huge spiritual context there when he says, I'll give you the world. It's not just as king. He's saying, I'll give up the people that I have. Is Jesus, by dying on the cross, is he going to save everybody? The potential is there, but is Jesus dying on the cross going to save everyone? It's not. What's the devil offering? I'll let you save everybody. You think that wasn't a temptation? Yeah? Absolutely.
I mean, and we also know that our limited understanding goes back to how was Christ 100% deity and how was he 100%.
Yeah, and those are kind of the questions that I'm going to defer to when we get better answers in the after a while for some of them. But clearly there is a human side to Jesus, right? And so that's going to be tempted. And part of that human side, though, is tied intimately to his divine side as well, right? And so there is a mixture there. Now, when it says that God isn't tempted, there's a lot of ways to interpret that, a lot of ways to think about it. We sometimes miss the whole fact that, let's just put it this way, why can't God lie? Huh? Well, he is truth, but if God says anything, it becomes true, because that is the power of God. So yeah, it's not just that he's incapable of it, it's that God is truth. So a lot of people want to go, you know, with these dilemmas, you know, can God make a rock too big that he can't move? Okay, we're not even in the right ballpark here for asking the right questions. This is a temptation when Jesus is human embodied, even though he is God as well, and it clearly says here he's tempted. What is temptation? Is it a sin to be tempted? Let's make sure we understand that. Temptation is what appeals to a desire. That desire may be physical, may be spiritual, the desire can be all kinds of different things, right? But that's what temptation. Things that tempt one person don't tempt another person. Does the devil know that? Oh yeah, okay. So do you think the devil is just picking random things here to tempt our Lord? He is picking things that would be desirable to our Lord. And that's why it says, he passed this time, but did the devil give up on him? See, that's the part in the end that we need to understand, that even for Jesus, what does he say? There'll be another time. Was there another time? I think there were actually lots of them. We know about the one in the garden, but I think you'll find that all through Jesus' ministry, there were going to be times when he's upset at people. If I were him, I know I would have been tempted to grab some people by the scruff of the neck and, you know, haul them about like Nehemiah did. You know, what are you doing? Jesus is going to be tempted throughout, and especially when? Especially on the cross. But at any point along his line, when he's tired, when he's facing things that are difficult, all of those, the same kinds of things that you and I face in life. You know, when are we most likely to slip up? It's when things get tough, or when we're tired, or, you know, whatever. And that's when the devil knows when to hit. And the devil's going, okay, missed you this time. We'll be back. We're not finished yet. So, we finish with John. He kind of wraps up with him. And then he starts here and says, all right, this is what Jesus went through and kind of passed the first set of tests before he picks up and begins his ministry. And we'll start that next week when we start looking at chapter 5. My goal for today was to get through chapter 5. So.